Are you a Christian? And the word Christian is used widely throughout the world in all sorts of ways, and there are differing opinions about who it describes. And Patrick Johnson, who's one of the co-authors of Operation World, it's a book that has a lot of data in it about all the countries of the world. It's supposed to be for praying over. It says that 67.5% of Australians are Christians. I think, well, if that was true, then more than 2 out of 3 people we meet are Christian. 2 out of 3 of your relatives, of your neighbours, Brother Reese, wouldn't that be nice? And you don't have to worry when somebody honks you on when you're driving on the road, because 2 out of 3 of those people are saying, really, hey, praise the Lord. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. I just want to encourage you. Well, we know that's not real. We know it doesn't pass the reality test, does it? So I did some investigation when I looked at this book. I almost threw it in the bin, but I had a look. So how do they define a Christian? And it actually defines a Christian in the book, and it says, anyone who professes to be a Christian. And surely that definition doesn't pass the reality check. Just saying you're a Christian surely can't automatically make you a Christian. And some school children today identify themselves as cats. They go along to the school. The teachers treat them like cats. They even have litter trays, water bowls. Does that make them cats? Most people would say no. And there's some children who are born boys who call themselves girls, so the teachers have to address them as she or they or them. Does that make them girls? Well, probably most people today would still say no, but for how long? And some people say or believe that going into church makes you a Christian. You know, when I was a young child, went with my family to some relatives. We stayed on their farm because there were too many of us gathered together. We couldn't all stay in the farmhouse. So a cousin and I had to sleep in the garage. They cleaned out the garage. They took the cars out, put up some beds for us, and that's where I slept. In fact, it's the only time I've ever slept in a garage. You know, the funny thing is, when I woke up in the morning, I had not turned into a car. So if staying in a garage doesn't make you a car, then neither going into a church makes you a Christian. And if a Christian is not just someone who professes to be a Christian, or says they are, or someone who attends a church, the reality is that before you can ever answer whether you're a Christian or not, you've got to know, what is a Christian? And I was once given a mineral sample by a friend and asked if I could identify it. So I did some basic tests, that's all I could do on it, and I wasn't sure. I came up with 2 possibilities. Was it this? Was it that? I wasn't quite sure. But at the time, I was actually working with someone who had a lot of experience in mineral identification. So I went to them and I asked him. And without a hesitation, he told me what it was. I was still probably 2 metres away and he told me what it was. And he said something very wise. He said, if you want the right answer, you must go to the right source. And ultimately, the right source for everything is the Bible, God's infallible, inerrant, inspired word. And the world may be confused and put random labels on people, but God is not confused. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, said in John 10, verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd and know my sheep. And the Lord personally knows those who are truly his. And that should be a real encouragement to those of us who are Christians. And the Bible records the first use of the word Christian in Acts 11, verse 26, which says, And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the term Christian was first used, some think maybe in a derogatory way initially, but it was used to describe a group of people called disciples who followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the word is used once more in the book of Acts when King Agrippa heard Paul's testimony of how he came to be a Christian. And it records there in Acts 26, verse 28, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost. You know, that word should drive us to prayer for those friends and relatives who've been maybe involved in studies, been exposed to the gospel, and almost persuaded. And the only other use of the word Christian in the Bible is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And Peter was writing to those who were scattered throughout Asia. And on the topic of suffering, he said to them, Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so by that time, a little bit later than those references in the book of Acts, it indicates the title had gained a wider acceptance among the disciples of Christ, and it was used to describe followers of Jesus Christ. And these people were also followers at that stage of the teaching of the apostles who had been appointed by Christ. So what is a Christian? So from the Bible, we can answer that question a little more deeply from three perspectives. Firstly, a personal perspective, and then a positional perspective, and thirdly, a practical perspective. So firstly, from a personal perspective, Christianity is a relationship, and it can be defined by a phrase of three words. It contains the word Christ, because Christians are disciples or followers of a person, Jesus Christ. And another word is you. In the plural, that describes a collection of people, the church, the true church, whether universal or local. And in the singular, it's personally relevant to each one of us here because the true church, the body of Christ, is made up of individuals who all have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we have you and Christ. And the third word is in. E-N in the original Greek New Testament. And we understand in to mean within something. You pour a glass of water and the water goes in the cup and you drink it and it goes in through your mouth, hopefully, within the confines of your mouth and into your stomach. It's within something. It's in. And when we put those three words together, we have Christ in you. And the phrase is found in the key verse, Colossians 1, verse 27, which says, To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we're looking at this personal perspective, we see the mystery of a Christian is Christ in you. And we also see from the verse the guarantee of a Christian, which is the hope of glory. And the mystery of a Christian is Christ in you. And we often use that word mystery in general use, don't we, to think about something that's perplexing or difficult to solve, maybe still unsolved. But the Bible uses that word specifically to describe a truth that was hidden in time past, but now has been revealed to his saints in the New Testament times. The mystery is a truth that actually cannot be understood or discovered except by revelation of God. And what was already known at the time the epistle to the Colossians were written? Well, the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And the Bible also predicted that Christ would bring salvation to his people. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "And she," that's Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Jesus means Jehovah saves, Savior. And about 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah said, "Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. And salvation is offered by God to all the ends of the earth, to the Jew and the non-Jew, the Gentile. And that offer of all, or to all, includes everyone here. And what was known? Well, one mystery that was not known was that God was going to unite Jew and Gentile in one body called the church. And the Apostle Paul records that for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, which begins, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And that passage then concludes with, "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs with the Jews, one body, the church. And another mystery that was not known was that the Messiah, Christ, would actually live in each member of his body. And the Bible clearly states that a Christian is someone who not only knows Christ personally, but has Christ indwelling their life. It's someone who, in whom Christ lives in their heart, not as a sentiment or a philosophy or an ideal, but as a person. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And it does not matter how many times you've attended a church, how many times you've heard a gospel message, or even how many times you've been baptized, to belong to God as a child of God, the Spirit of God and of Christ must indwell you. Otherwise, you're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. In our text here, you are none of his, it says. So does Christ dwell within you? Are you a Christian? And how is it possible for Christ to indwell you? Well, in the Old Testament, it's clear that the Spirit of God came upon people for a time to enable them to speak prophetically or perform some miracle or some other task that God wanted them to do. But the promised new covenant was to be characterized by the Spirit of God permanently indwelling every child of God. And this permanent indwelling and sealing by the Spirit of Christ himself occurs when you believe the gospel, as the Bible records. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, "After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the Bible records that there in John 1, that Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verses 11 and 12. And when you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. So does Christ dwell in you? Are you a Christian? And the guarantee or promise of a Christian is glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ within brings hope. And that's a confident expectation. There's a confidence of something yet to be, but guaranteed. And there's an expectation to want it, to desire it. And the hope and guaranteed expectation for every Christ indwelt Christian is glory. And the word glory, thankfully we won't do a study on it tonight, but occurs 130 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology. But if you ever do a study on it, it'll be a blessing. It'll be a blessing. But just briefly tonight, we're going to look at just two aspects. Namely, a glorious body imminently, soon, imminently, and a glorious kingdom forever. Glory means every Christian will have a glorious body imminently. The return of Christ is imminent. And we don't know the day or the hour when he returns, but perhaps today. I don't know how many knew Brother Colin Stock, but there was rarely a time that you didn't meet him and he said, you know, perhaps today. He had that confident expectation of the Lord's return imminently. And when Christ returns to this earth, every Christian, living and dead, will be raised to meet him and will receive a new glorious body. And the Bible records for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, saying, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And if you are a Christian, a glorious, incorruptible body awaits you, with no wrinkles, no pain, no possibility of aging, and no dying. You know, that's good news. That's good news to share with people out there. And the promise of glory also means the inheritance of a glorious kingdom forever. People in a generation before mine spoke of glory more often, I'm sure. And a Christian would die and you'd hear them say, "Oh, she's been promoted to glory." And by glory, they meant heaven. It's the place where God is. It's the place where the Lord Jesus went after his ascension from this earth, as Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory." But glory is more than just heaven. For the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to establish his glorious kingdom. And Christians will play a part in it. There'll be that 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then after that, there will be the ushering in of a new heaven and new earth. And it will actually end in this time where the last wrong will be righted, tyranny is broken, the tears of suffering wiped away, and violence will be banished forever. And it will be a glorious kingdom where truth and righteousness will reign for all eternity. And if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would it be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? You know, that's the guaranteed inheritance of every true Christian. So is Christ in you, the hope of glory, a real experience for you and a guaranteed expectation? Because if it is, then you should be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. You have a glorious hope. And the Bible clearly states that a Christian is someone who has Christ indwelling their life. And that's not 67.5% of Australians. So from a personal perspective, a Christian is defined by Christ in you. How's a Christian defined from a positional perspective? Well, you take those three words and you rearrange Christ in you to you in Christ. And you have your positional perspective. We have a glass of water and a sponge. And two amazing things happen scientifically. Basically, immediately. The water is in the sponge, but the sponge is also in the water. That's its position. And Christ is in you, but you are also in Christ. And you cannot have one without the other. That's the reality. And a biblical illustration of this is given to us by the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 15. And in verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And the branches in the vine, and the vine through the life-giving sap is in the branches. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are united to Christ and part of his body as the branch is part of the vine." And throughout the New Testament, there are various phrases such as in Christ and alternatives that mean the same thing, like in whom, in him, in the Lord. And these verses relate to our union with Christ. And they are the immediate results of salvation. When we come to the Lord, Christ indwells us, but then we become in Christ immediately. We're united to Christ. And personally, I believe that there's one verse in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, that's the key in the Bible that unlocks the doctrine of being in Christ, and also, in fact, summarizes the whole history of mankind. And we need to understand that there is an alternative. The Bible is very clear that people are either divided in this group or that group. They're only two contrasting groups or categories of people. And they're those who are in Christ and those who are not. And Paul sums up that contrast for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And if you're not in Christ, then you're in Adam. That is your status. In Adam, you're dead. In Christ, you're alive. That is your status and position. You're represented by Adam or by Christ, and you're dead or you're alive. And there are two heads and two reins that determine your status. So in Adam, to be in Adam means that you're under the headship of Adam. Who was Adam? Well, the Bible says that Adam was the first man. He was the son of God, made in the image of God. He was created by God rather than some product of random events through evolution. And last year I spent 14 lessons in Sunday school countering evolution from a scientific perspective. And here we have a theological perspective. If you believe that Christ was a real man, then to be consistent, you must accept that Adam also is a real man. And you must also see that humans evolving from slime and apes is just impossible. And Adam had a body, a soul, and a spirit that was indwelt by God's spirit. And if you'd seen Adam, you would have seen what God was like. And as a son and a perfect man walking in obedience and dependence and communion with God, he submitted to God, at least initially, in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was given rule and dominion over all. But he was not just a king with a dominion. He was the head and representative of all mankind. And he represented you and me. And as the first man, as a perfect man, as God's son, and as the father of all mankind, he was the best representative ever possible. And whatever he did represented you with all its consequences. And the Bible records there in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And Adam deliberately disobeyed God and ate, which was sin. And in that instant that he sinned, he also died. Physically, it took hundreds of years before he died, but spiritually, he died immediately as God withdrew his spirit from Adam's. So to be in Adam means that you're under the headship of Adam. And it also means that you're under the reign of death. In Adam all die. And death is one of the great certainties of life. So how does Adam's sin affect you? Well, Adam was your perfect representative. And when he chose to disobey, you disobeyed. Because you and I would have done exactly the same thing. And the Bible is very clear that Adam's sin preceded any death in this world. Romans 5 verse 12 states, wherefore as by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And sin came through Adam, then death was a consequence. And evolution, with man evolving over time through struggle, death, and the survival of the fittest, is totally irreconcilable with the Bible record. And Adam's sin did not just affect himself, it affected all of creation. And when Adam failed the test of obedience, you failed. When he sinned, you sinned. And not only you, but all of mankind. And human mortality is proof that all sinned in Adam. Romans 5 verse 17 says, by one man's offence, death reigned. And therefore, all of humanity cannot escape the power of death. Many have tried to evade death, but none have succeeded. And I even read recently, you know, some people seek to have their body cryogenically preserved in the hope, their hope, false hope, that one day science might come up with a solution to death and raise them to immortality. Well, it's not going to happen because we're all under the reign of death. And innocent babies die because of sin. And they die because they have a sinful nature inherited from Adam and are subject to the reign of death. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And all, including the newborn child, have sinned in Adam, and therefore all will one day die, because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. The reality also is that all born in Adam are already spiritually dead. And since Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden, sin and death have reigned and ruled in this world. And sin also brings with it condemnation. In Romans 5 verse 18 we read, by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You know, what a dilemma. Whether you or anyone else chooses to believe in the existence of the first man, Adam, or not, when you were born, you were already in Adam. You were a sinner, subject to the reign of death and condemned to face eternity in hell. Ignore it or deny it, but that is your status, or was your status. Because the good news is that there is an alternative. A Christian is someone who's no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And to be in Christ means that you're under the headship of Christ. In Romans 5, verse 14, Adam is referred to as the figure of him that was to come. He was a type of Christ. Who is Christ? Well, Adam was the Son of God. So is also Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But unlike Adam, he's also God the Son. And as God, Jesus Christ was perfect. But he was also a man born into this world, born of Mary. And he came into this world in the likeness of human flesh, but importantly, he had no human father. Otherwise, he would have inherited Adam's sin nature and been a sinner just like us. But as the sinless son, he lived a sinless life in total obedience and dependence upon his father. As Paul records of Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And Jesus Christ had a body and a soul and a spirit that was indwelt by God's Spirit. And he submitted to God as he walked as a perfect man in total harmony and communion with God. And he manifested God-likeness. And one day one of his disciples, Philip, said, show us the Father and it suffices for us. And Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:9. And to see Jesus Christ was to see what God was like. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47, the Bible says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last man was, or the last Adam, sorry, was made a quickening spirit. The first man is off the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. Had to have a first Adam, didn't you? And as Adam was the head of mankind, Jesus Christ is the new and alternate head of mankind. And you're either in Adam, under the representation of Adam, or you're in Christ, under his representative headship. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're under the headship of Christ or you're under the headship of Adam. And there have only ever been two heads of the human race, and only ever will be: Adam and Christ. And there have only ever been two perfect men to have walked this earth: Adam and Christ. And we are represented by the first man or the second man, the first Adam or the last Adam. There is no alternative. And to give credence to the theory of evolution is to deny the first man, Adam, and the origin and consequences of sin. So if you remove Adam from the Bible, the need for the last Adam disappears. Why do you need Christ? So to preach Christ without Adam is to preach another gospel. And to be in Christ means you're under the headship of Christ. It also means that you're under the reign of life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And as one act of disobedience by Adam brought in the reign of death with sin and condemnation, so one act of obedience by Christ brought in the reign of life and righteousness. And Romans 5 verses 18 and 19 says, therefore as by one the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many made righteous. And Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, but his one critical act of obedience was his death on the cross. And in Philippians 2 verse 8 it is recorded of Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by that one act of obedience, he counted the effect of Adam's one act of disobedience. And having condemned the entire world through one man's action, who is its representative head, God is able to save the human race through one man's action as the new head. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You're no longer under the rule and reign of sin and death, and you're also no longer condemned. The Bible in Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And when a holy God passes condemning judgment on those gathered at the great white throne, all true Christians won't be there. There's no condemnation. So if you're in Christ, he is your head, and his righteousness and his act of obedience is attributed or imputed to your account. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we take off these filthy rags of our own self-righteousness and we put on his righteousness. And so God sees us not with our own filthy rags of righteousness, but with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So then God could say there in Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted before God in Christ. What a wonderful truth. So in Christ, we live in a new realm under a new reign of life. You know, Adam lost spiritual life. Christ restores it. And you were born physically to be in Adam. You must be born spiritually to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, there must be this supernatural translation from being in Adam to being in Christ. And with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And to move from the status of being in Adam to being in Christ, you must do two things. You must repent and believe. And to repent means that you have a change of mind, about sin, your sin, and a willingness to acknowledge it and to forsake it. And to believe means that you must acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again. And Romans 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Have you ever confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Have you ever acknowledged that he died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead? Because the Bible says that if you're willing to confess him as your Lord and Saviour, thou shalt be saved. So have you ever done that? Have you ever repented and believed and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? If you've never done that, I encourage you to do it now, because the Bible says that today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. As Brother Rees gave us that illustration at the end of this morning's message, we don't know what a day will bring. We don't know what the future holds. The only guarantee we have is this moment today. And today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you're in Christ, then there are many, many privileges that are yours. Not because of anything that you've done, but all because of what God has done, and they're yours in Christ. And the American president, Lincoln, was a very busy man, Abraham Lincoln, and people would have to book to see him, and then they'd have to queue. And sometimes the time ran out available, and all these people, though they'd booked and queued, couldn't get to see the president. But on numerous occasions, a young boy by the name of Thomas took people who had no booking, and he could march them straight into the president's office and give them access to the president. How could that all happen? Well, Thomas was the president's son. And as a son, he had privileges with free access. And if you're in Christ, you have privileges and you have free access to your Heavenly Father. And so in Hebrews 4 verse 16, we're encouraged, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly because we have this free access. We have these privileges. And if you're a Christian, you should thank God for the many privileges that are yours. You have no condemnation. You have sins forgiven. You have redemption. You have reconciliation. You're sealed with the Spirit and many, many more things. What is a Christian? From a personal perspective, it is defined by Christ in you. From a positional perspective, it's defined by you in Christ. The Bible says that a Christian is someone who has turned from sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, God indwelt them. His Spirit came into their life. And he translated them from being in Adam to being in Christ. That's what it means to be saved. Now, from a practical perspective, a Christian is defined by Christ empowering you. Go back to our sponge illustration. The water infiltrates the sponge, and the sponge is in the water. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. However, a sponge soaking in water is of no practical use, is it? Unless you want to parade it before your visitors. Hey, I've got a sponge in water. Every home should have one. No, you've got to take the sponge out and it's got to do something to be practical. And with the privilege of salvation, for every Christian comes the responsibilities of submission and service to our new head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The branches in the vine and the vine through the sap is in the branches. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. But Christ's indwelling life through that sap of the vine also empowers and enables you to bear fruit. In fact, much fruit. And Christians are not meant to sit on the shelf or even in a glass of water. They're meant to bear fruit. And a Christian can only bear fruit that glorifies God by abiding in Christ. And apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And of course, there's much to say about abiding, which I'm not going to deal with today. I certainly don't have the time. But to quote Andrew Murray on this, abide in me, that refers more to that which we have to do. We have to trust and obey, to detach ourselves from all else, to reach out to him and to cling to him, to sink ourselves into him. As we do this, through the grace he gives, a character is formed and a heart prepared for the fuller experience of Christ in you. And God strengthens us with might in the inner man, and Christ dwells in the heart by faith. So abide in him. And Christians also demonstrate their submission and identification with Christ as their head in their baptism. That word baptism is transliterated, it's not a translation, from the Greek baptizo, which actually means immersion. So it could have been translated as immersion, go down into the water, covered by the water. And when Christians believe, then they respond in obedience to the Lord by being baptized. And they go down into the water. And by that, they're indicating that they have died to their old sinful life. It is dead and buried. When Christ died, they died. And then they also come up out of the water. And it's signifying that they've risen in newness of life. And they now possess Christ's life from within. And so as Christ rose, they rise. And therefore they can now live in his power that indwells them, like the sap in that branch, giving the power to bear fruit. And the Spirit of God is at work in the life of all believers, all true believers, transforming them into the very image of Christ. And as I said, this is true of every true Christian. As the Scriptures state there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So is God at work in your life, transforming you more and more into the glorious image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the fruit of the inworking of the Spirit of God in our lives. And are you learning what it means to abide in Christ? Have you been baptized in Christ's name? And are you available to the Lord and being equipped to bear fruit in his service for him? And it's a service to others for Christ. So what is a Christian? From a personal perspective, a Christian is a person indwelt by Christ. It is defined by Christ in you. From a positional perspective, a Christian is a person who is in Christ. You in Christ is real. And you're coming to a deeper understanding of the privileges of that position. And from a practical perspective, a Christian is a person empowered by Christ. Christ empowering you in daily life becomes a reality as you learn to draw upon his grace by faith and to live for him. So back to the original question tonight. Are you a Christian? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went to the cross in perfect obedience. And he came with that one act of obedience so that we might be delivered from being in Adam to being in Christ. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for the privileges, if we truly are a Christian, of what it means to be in Christ and to know his life in our lives and empowering us to live lives that we couldn't do in our own, so that we can bear fruit for his praise and for his glory. For without him we can do nothing. But if there's anyone here tonight who knows now that they're not a Christian, we pray that they might have dealings with you, that they might repent of their sin and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he died for their sins personally and then arose again for them. So, Lord, be at work. And if there is anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian and wants to know more, if you're a child, ask your parents. If you're an adult, come before God and do what he calls you to do. Speak with someone. But tonight, even as the invitational hymn is given, you could come and somebody could take your personal profession, because it says, if thou shalt confess with the Lord, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if God put that on your heart, then come forward and a brother who closes the service will take your profession of faith, even tonight. But don't delay, because today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, be at work in us and through us. For your praise and for your glory, we pray. Amen.